Yes, and as you've noticed, the slides are working, so you haven't been able to see it, but I've been seeing a flurry of activity up there for the last 45 minutes, so thank you for figuring that out. We appreciate it. Well, we're finishing up our Comfort Zone series. We're at Easter week already. Can you believe that? Next week is Palm Sunday, and the week after that is Easter, so we're finishing up our series on getting out of our comfort zone. This morning we're going to be in the Old Testament book of Amos. We'll be looking at two passages from Amos chapter 5, verses 14 through 15 and verses 21 through 25. And as you're turning there, let's go to God together in prayer. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, You are the one who saves. And we come before You asking once again for Your salvation. We need Your grace and Your mercy in our lives every day, Lord. We thank You for the promise that Your mercies are new every morning because we leak and we need them. Lord, we ask that even this morning You would come and speak to us by Your Holy Spirit through Your Word, that Amos would come alive, that this ancient 4,000-year-old Word would speak to our hearts, that it would be Your Word today, given by Christ. Oh, Lord, would You do that? Give us truth for our growth and our transformation. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, boys and girls, make sure you have your nice hot pink children's bulletin. You have your own translation there we'll be referring to throughout there. And as we're getting into this text today, it's got a, as you can imagine, with being a pastor, I have done a lot of marriage counseling in my years of ministry, a lot. And, you know, there's the occasional addictive behavior that pops up. There's the occasional abusive situation that we have to deal with. But most usually, the in and out of marriage counseling that myself or John Mark end up doing is because there has just been a long, drawn-out pattern of comfort and familiarity that sets in. It has led to an emotional distance, even an apathy, where the couple comes to see me and they are clearly roommates rather than romantic friends, as spouses are supposed to be. And I want to put that picture in your mind because that is what is happening for the people of God in Amos's day. Throughout the Old Testament, this idea, this metaphor of God is in a marriage with His people is throughout the prophets. And here we see that that marriage has slipped into this comfortable apathy where they have become roommates. And we do it too, don't we? We get comfortable with God because of hearing about the gospel over and over again. And instead of being amazed and enthralled at what we get with our Creator through the gospel, we just kind of get used to it. It doesn't stir our hearts like it used to. And so as we wrap up this series on getting out of our comfort zones, I just want to put out there that this is the biggest comfort zone with which we have to deal. This separating our life of faith from our life out in the real world the rest of the week. This getting comfortable with God where we go through the religious motions, but there's not really intimacy there throughout the week. It's not so much that we're an active rebellion. People would look at our lives and say, oh, yeah, they're a church-going person. They're very religious, but if they could see our hearts, they would see that it is not an intimacy with God that grounds us. That is not where our affections and our attentions are. And so instead of being whole and having the peace that God promises us through the gospel, we live with this disconnect between Sunday morning and the rest of the week. It's a very comfortable situation, unfortunately, but it's also very powerless. And it's very common. We've gotten comfortable with that powerless religion, and we need to let it go. So if you would, let's, with that in mind, go to Amos chapter 5, again, verses 14 and 15, and we'll skip to 21 and 25. It's printed for you in the ESV translation in your bulletin. This is God's Word. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then skipping to verse 21. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? This is God's word. Kind of a confusing text, kind of a challenging text, kind of an odd text. And so I want to kind of anchor us into where we're going to go this morning. I want to give you a sentence, a theme to rest on. Here's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to talk about God delights in the fruit of the faithful, not the ceremony of the churched. I'll say that again. God delights in the fruit of the faithful, not the ceremony of the churched. So what this text is going to show us today is that we need to let go of ceremonies. We need to let go of churchy habits, let's call them. And instead, this text calls us to commit to a life of righteousness by God's grace. And so let's jump in and look at that, see what that means. First thing this I want to look at is the idea of Sunday fervency. We get that from verses 21 through 23. This text, God comes to those who are doing the religious work. They're doing the things you're supposed to do. And so this is speaking to those who are already part of God's family. This is a text coming and critiquing those who are already in, not putting up a bunch of to-dos for those who are not in. So make sure we understand that. This is critiquing those God has entered into covenant with already. And it starts off very harsh. God says, I hate, I despise you and your religious feasts and your festivals. I mean, they're doing all the things God told them to do. And God says, I hate those things. And as God keeps talking in these verses, it doesn't get any better, does it? I mean, look at the passage. Look at the verbs here. He says, I take no delight. He will not accept. He will not look upon. He will take away. He will not listen. These are not happy verses. These are very challenging, difficult verses. I want to make sure we all get that. And so we're all going to look together at the kids' translation of verses 21 through 23. We can see this. Boys and girls, make sure you have yours. Are our slides working again? All right, great. Here's what we said for the kids. God says, I really hate your church parties, and your worship services do not make me happy. Even though you serve in the nursery, give money, and teach Sunday school, I am not pleased. In fact, I don't pay attention when you go on a mission trip or to small group. Can you just stop with all the noise of your Sunday morning songs? I'm not listening to the piano or the guitar. It's rough, isn't it? I mean, boys and girls, clearly God is not happy, is He? We want to make sure that we are pleasing God, so we need to make sure we understand what's going on here, don't we, boys and girls? And for all of us, I mean, we read these things, and I do it too. It's very easy for us to dismiss it. Like, well, yeah, they were just going through the motions. Their heart wasn't in it. God hates that. No problem. I got that. But there's a sense in this text where their heart was in it. I mean, these various feasts and sacrifices, these offerings are very expensive. They may have been empty rituals, but they were costly rituals that weren't easy to do. And their songs in verse 23, I mean, it sounds like a description of very fervent, energetic music. They seem to be singing loudly with all their might if you look at verse 23. God calls it noise. I mean, God responds to this fervent worship kind of like that cranky neighbor. You know, just turn that noise off. I don't want to hear it. See, we can't just sit back and say, oh, well, their hearts weren't in it. It seems like from all the external things, their hearts are in it. They spent a lot of time, a lot of money, and there seems to be energy happening in this worship. And yet God rejected it. So God must be rejecting it for another reason. And the text itself gives us some hints. Notice in all these offerings he lists there, there is one offering that was included in all the instructions that's not here. There was no sin offering. The worship was enthusiastic. The worship had lots of sacrifices and music. And when I say sacrifice, you have to realize many of these sacrifices are what you and I would call a barbecue. Only part was sent up to God. The rest of it, everybody, come on, y'all, let's eat. So these are parties, high-energy church gatherings. But the people apparently had no sense of the holiness of God and their sinfulness before Him. They seemed to have missed out on that part of the instructions for worship. They had all the celebration, but none of the kind of reconciliation and repentance needed. You see, without a recognition of the sin standing between God and His people, they assumed God was interested in their fervency, in their emotionalism, in their energy, in their enthusiasm, that He just wants our activity. Just go through the motions and do it with energy and He'll be pleased and happy and He'll bless your life. You know, in over the many years of ministry, I've learned that my job title is a conversation killer. Whenever I meet a new person, I dread that moment, and I bet John Mark does too, when they ask, what do you do for a living? Because the conversation usually abruptly stops. Or it changes. I've never actually had someone just walk away from me. What's most interesting, my favorite reaction is people, they get better posture. They do, it's crazy. They get better posture. They enunciate more clearly instead of mumbling. And I just want to tell them, in fact, when I was a fire department chaplain, I got ragged on for saying this all the time, but it finally stuck. I was like, guys, I'm a pastor, not your mom. I don't care. Sit however you want, slouch, mumble. It's not about that. But, you know, one of the more common reactions I get as well, especially as I've been back in the South the last several years, is that I get people, usually they'll hang their head and say, oh, you know, I should be getting more back into church. You think about that. That's a mentality of activity, isn't it? That's a mentality of, I need to go do this because for some reason I'm supposed to. That being right with God is about these activities that take place on Sunday morning. To be right with God, I need to go, I need to do. God wants me to perform. So the more costly, the more committed, the more fervent, the more He must love it. See, and then a passage like Amos 5 comes along, and we read that God looks at all that religious activity, all that Sunday morning stuff, and He says, I hate your Sunday morning church stuff. Now, if you come to church out of guilt or despair or out of that mentality, you're scared right now, like, what's going on? Okay, don't despair. It gets better in a second, but give me a second. I want to do a thought experiment with everybody. I want you to think of what happens to you 5 minutes after your heart stops. I want you to think about what do you really deep down inside, you're dead. What happens? What's your picture of getting into heaven? What's the entrance look like specifically? I want you to think, what does the entrance to heaven look like? Maybe it's pearly gates. Maybe it's those security scanners like in an airport. Maybe it's like Williams-Brice Stadium where there's a scanner for a ticket, right? And so you got your ticket, right? You're ready to get into the big thing. What's the ticket? Does the ticket represent your religious activity? Served in nursery. Went to Sunday school. Gave money. Attended more than didn't attend. Barcode. Let me in. Scan, right? If the ticket is something you've done, you need to take verse 21 through 23 to heart. God doesn't care about your activity. God doesn't care about your attendance by itself. It's not about jumping through those hoops. Do you understand how beautiful that is? I want you to sit back and think about, what does that mean that God Himself says, I don't want you jumping through those hoops? God doesn't want us exhausting ourselves trying to impress Him. God isn't the aloof bureaucrat enforcing mindless regulations. You know, do this. He's not the HR manager who wants to talk to you about your TPS reports. God doesn't want His people to fake it. The Creator invites and appreciates our sincerity. Of all the people in our life that we feel pressure to impress, and you know you do. You know you put up this persona to impress certain people. God, the Creator God, the powerful God, the Holy God says, don't perform for me. Don't fake it for me. I hate that. How beautiful is that? And He says, don't do that. Don't exhaust yourself to try to impress me. Oh, if we get that, it changes us. It sets us free from this mentality. It says, I've got to go earn. Instead, we can rest. See, He doesn't want our Sunday fervency. Be free of that burden if that's you. Because there's something else that has to be there. Something along with our church life on Sunday. Something else, according to Amos, it's what takes place on the other days of the week. So along with our Sunday fervency, what God is looking for is actually weekday faithfulness. By observing religious rituals, the people in Amos' day thought that they were giving God His rightful due. Okay, I'll give you Sunday morning, God. We'll take care of that, and then I can get on with the rest of my life and do what really matters. Okay, checkbox, Sunday morning taken care of, let's go. But Amos goes on to tell us that God wants our Sunday religion to make a difference during the week. That uplifting joy that we have on Sunday morning worship, hopefully we have on Sunday morning worship, should make a difference on the other days of the week. This Amos passage is for churchgoers, for Christians to hear. Don't just pump this to non-believers. This is for us in the room. We cannot manipulate God with our religious activity. We cannot expect external rituals to be the key to living in His blessing while we ignore Him with the rest of our lives. That's not how it works. Or the other side, maybe some of you are on this side where you feel guilty for how you've lived during the week and say, well, I'll go to church to fix it. That's not how it works either. God will not be manipulated by our religious activity. Do you believe that? God will not be manipulated by your religious activity. If you get that, it'll set you free. So let's think back about these people in Amos' day doing all this stuff, expecting that God owed them blessing. God says He hates it. God says He doesn't want all that stuff. Instead, what does He want? Well, look with me at verse 24. He says this. He says, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, what God wanted was not their religious fervency. What God wanted was for them to flood their community with justice. He wants righteousness to be a constant refreshment for them. Now, do you know what the people did when they heard Amos say this, say verse 24? They scoffed. They laughed. You know why? Because all these people in the land were traipsing off to engage in this fervent worship, and they left it all behind when they came home. And throughout the rest of the day, the non-Sabbath days, it was just a dog-eat-dog world in commerce, in the legal system, in the social networks. These worshipers rolled into the festivals, but justice and righteousness never rolled out in the community. So when they hear verse 24, like that's going to happen. I mean, these were the ideals of the laws of Israel. This is how the world should work according to God. My people are different. I'm going to show the world a different way. Do this. And these ideals had become a joke to the people. It's very similar to, if you're paying attention, from about 35 years old and under, there is a tremendous, tremendous disconnect and disillusionment in our culture when it comes to politics. People from both sides of the aisle, people who would call themselves liberals, who would call themselves conservatives, who would call themselves don't cares, they don't vote. They see both parties as really essentially the same. They assume it's all about money and power. The ideals of a republic have been trampled. And so that many, many people have no hope of anything ever changing, of something significant taking place because of an election. They just scoff at it. Like, whatever, nothing changes. That's how the people of Israel felt about all that stuff they'd read about in God's law. Whatever, nothing changes. See, but God wants there to be justice and righteousness in the community throughout every day of the week. And Israel wasn't doing that, and that's why he hated and rejected their worship. So if justice and righteousness were that important, we should probably know what they mean, right? So let's. What is the biblical idea of justice? What is the biblical idea of righteousness? Not our ideas. Justice in the biblical usage is the idea of the fair use of power to protect the weak. It's using power to protect the weak. That's what justice is in the Bible. It's honesty in dealings to protect the weaker. God's justice in this context challenges our presupposition to justice. Our presupposition for justice is the Greek idea. You've all seen the statue. We talked about it in the sermon about Paul with the snake. Remember DK, justice? Remember, she's the lady blindfolded holding up the scales. It's in most courthouses somewhere in America. That is not a biblical justice. That is abstract principles are weighed and something fair is created. That's about abstract principles. That's about the idea that justice is somehow out there in the universe and we've got to conform to what that personified justice. God's justice is, I am just, and it's not about abstract principles. It's about people. Here's how one biblical scholar said, get this idea of the blindfolded woman holding the scales, and here's the biblical picture. A wide-opened God reaching down and pulling someone out of the mud and forcibly holding back the person who keeps trying to push him down. That's biblical justice. It's about people. There's a presupposition there of someone weak needs help, not principles need to be balanced. And if you're hearing me, because we live in this culture, part of that should bug you. Because it's skewed towards the have-nots. It's what the people on the AM radio would call liberal justices. Because it says, you know, if you've got stuff, you have a responsibility to help those who don't. And justice is going to skew that way. I know that probably bothers somebody. We can talk about that if you want to. But that's the biblical idea. God's justice is about defense of the weak more than it is about the balancing out of claims. Because God's not an abstract principle, even though we try to treat him as one. God is a person, and for him, justice is personal. He doesn't like it when people are mistreated. So God says to his worshiping people, let that kind of concern for the weak and the least of these roll through your community. In case you think I'm getting a little off base, I believe it was our Lord Jesus Christ who said, when you have concern for the least of these, you've done it for me. Personifying this idea of justice in the Bible. Okay, so what's righteousness then? That's justice. Okay, what's righteousness? Righteousness is doing what God says is right, especially towards others. That's it. Doing what God said is right, especially towards other people. Again, it's not about abstract principles of right and wrong. It's about people. See, but what happened is God's people had taken their religion, they put it in the sealed off part of their life, they opened it up on the Sabbath when they were in temple, and then once temple was, they shut it, now it's time to go to work. Instead of it being this idea of health and shalom pervading everything they did, they kept him nice, sealed off from the rest of their life. And God won't have it. And notice how this works. I want you to see this great play here. Maybe this helps you understand it better. This really helped me this week when I got this. God tells them what to do in verse 24, not what to be. He is not saying, notice, be just. What's he say? He says, perform justice. He's not saying, be righteous. He's saying, perform righteousness. You see that great picture there? God's people were coming and they wanted to bring religious performance. They wanted to do church and then be themselves during the week. And God says, no, be the church and do justice and righteousness all days. See, God's grace should change us, especially during worship on the Sabbath. And then during the week, we demonstrate how we have been changed by that grace. We as a church, we show that we are the church by doing justice and righteousness. You tracking with me here? It's very easy, isn't it, to fall into a familiar, comfortable pattern of go to church regularly on Sunday, but then it doesn't really make a difference throughout the week. And we sit back and we assure ourselves everything is okay. I'm forgiven by grace. I mean, I know I had to kind of fudge some numbers a little bit on that contract. I know to make this deal, I kind of had to say it this way and hope they don't look too carefully. But you know, I'm forgiven, I know. See, everything is not okay if Sunday doesn't affect your weekday. God delights in the fruit of the faithful, not the ceremony of the church. Okay, so what then in the text itself? What does it look like to do justice and to do righteousness? I want to go back to the first things we read, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at those again. This is what God tells us what it looks like. He says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. See, the people in Amos' day, if we know this from other chapters in Amos, and he refers to it here, they went around each other instead of saying, you know, go Cox, or you know, Sic'em Bears, or whatever. I don't know what the Clemson people say. I'm sorry. Go Tigers, right? Anyway, you know, instead of saying those things, they would build camaraderie by saying, God's with us. God's with us. Oh, excuse me, poor person. God's with us. God's with us. Give me that money. God's with us. And God's saying, no, I'm not. They knew they were God's special people. He had rescued them. He had entered into covenant with them. It was a gracious relationship, and they took advantage of that grace. Oh, dear flock, the gospel is all about grace. We don't earn our way into God's family, but that gospel should change us. And if we haven't been changed, if there is not a lifestyle difference between us and a non-believer, we don't believe the gospel. Because grace experienced is a grace that changes us. The people of Amos' day had not been changed by grace. Have we? See, it's even bigger than that question. I don't want you to hear this and think, oh, well, God wants us to be good little Christians. No. He wants us to be changed for our good. He wants us to be rooted and grounded in His grace. He wants us to be anchored in His love and know the depths of our being, God is with me. He wants it to be something real, not just on our lips. Because the nearness of God, God being with you, is your heart's deepest longing. And God's love and the gospel can fulfill you. So it won't be words, God is with us. Instead, it'll be, God really is with me. And that anchor will change how you live during the week if you know God is with you. And there's a great opportunity there for evangelism, because as our culture is changing, and as we've talked about, evangelism gets more difficult. One of the things that makes evangelism easier is to be at peace. To be rooted in the truth that God is with you. It gives you weight. It gives you that word, what's that word that you hear on the news all the time? It gives you gravitas with non-believers. They feel something significant about you because you seem to not be freaking out. And I'm freaking out most of the time. And if you don't know the non-believers around you or are freaking out, you need to get past their performing, oh, I'm fine, and get to know them and see that most of them are barely holding it together. And so when the gospel actually changes us into people of justice, into people of righteousness, into people who know God is with us so we have peace, the world takes notice. And in verse 15, going on in the text, it won't let us think of this as only about us. This is a justice and a righteousness for everybody. Notice that little phrase there in verse 15. It says, in the gate. It's actually pretty significant. It's a phrase that we don't quite understand. It's like with most things in Scripture, what do? When we get to something we don't understand, we skip it and move on. I know. But let's go back here. What does he mean, in the gate? What's important about that? Well, the gate in an ancient Near Eastern town was a combination of take what happens at a courthouse, take what happens in a coffee shop, and put them together. And that was the gate. You wanted to close on a piece of property, you went to the gate and you did official business. You wanted to maybe discuss a deal over some tea, you went to the gate. You wanted to sell something, you wanted to barter something, there were stations around the gate. It was the center of the town, economically, legally, and socially, most of the time. And so what this is saying is that God comes as God cares about the legal, economic, and social life of the community. He wants to see justice in the gate. You believe that? That he's that involved? Your elders do, by the way. We get together every Monday morning to pray, and rarely does a week go by that someone doesn't pray for the economy of Orangeburg. Because we believe this. Again, I want to make sure we all understand this, so let's all look together at the boys and girls verse 15. Okay, boys and girls, it's on your sheet for you. It says this: God's people should hate evil and love good. We should work hard to create a just community. Maybe if we do that, the powerful Lord God will have mercy on our nation. You see, everybody, God calls His people to hate evil and to love good by working towards that, by creating a system of real justice in the economic realm, in the legal realm of the community, and the social realm of the community. He wants justice and righteousness to flood those areas. See, God wants His people to do justice, not merely attend church. That sounds way outside of our comfort zone, doesn't it? To phrase it that way. It sounds hard. It sounds almost liberal, doesn't it? And it definitely sounds overwhelming. And so if it's overwhelming, are we then back to an exhausting religion of performance? Okay, well, it's not about exhausting myself on Sunday morning. It's about exhausting myself in social projects during the week. That's what pleases God. No. God, in this passage, critiques our Sunday fervency. And He calls us to weekday faithfulness, but it's always absolutely empowered by everyday grace. And we'll end with this. I mean, look, right here in the mean Old Testament is a great picture of God's grace. Remember the context. God's people are doing energetic, costly worship. God hates it. God rejects it. And instead, He calls on them to demonstrate His character during the week. And now God kind of comes in from the other side of the issue, we'll call it. They thought, like most ancient Near Eastern people did, they thought that God somehow needed their sacrifices. That He was somehow grateful for their sacrifices, and so that when they sacrificed to Him, He kind of owed them a good life because of their sacrifices. So He should be happy with their worship and not bug Him about the rest of their life. But God comes along in verse 25, very practical, very relational. And look what He says. He's asked the question, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And we read that like, what? It's a simple question that just explodes with God's grace if you just scratch the surface a little bit. I kind of just hinted at it. Back then, especially the pagan nations, and this is actually in Greek literature about their gods, you can really see this description, is they believed that the sacrifices were burnt on the altar and that smoke raised up, and somehow when it got up there, it was reconstituted, and that's what the gods ate. Because for most of the pagan nations, this idea of God being high and lofty and completely different, no, the gods were just elevated humans or elevated animals who were just as pernicious and arbitrary as we are. They were just more powerful, so you had to keep them pleased. So let's make sure, have you fed the gods today? Oh, I forgot. You gotta go sacrifice, they're hungry. So they actually thought they were feeding the gods with their sacrifices, and therefore the gods owed them a good life. They needed it, and they needed the people. But the Creator God of Scripture is totally different. He's self-sustaining. He does not need His people. He loves them freely, not because He needs us. Okay, so bring all those ideas together. What is verse 25 telling us? What God is saying to people in Amos' day, to the people who thought they were doing God a favor with their religious worship, God is saying, look, I saved you by grace from Egypt. I took care of you for an entire generation in the desert. You didn't give me any sacrifices then. I saved you and rescued you because I wanted you to be my people, not because I was hungry and hoped you would feed me with sacrifices. I wanted you. Isn't that a great thought? That God comes to this people and He's not like everybody else in our life, it seems. What can you do for me? God comes and literally says, I am going to do it all for you. And they still took advantage of that grace. I want to make sure we all get this, so let's all look at the kids, verse 25. Here's what he's saying. Do you really think that I took care of you in the desert for all those years because of your awesome church services? That's kind of funny, isn't it, boys and girls? But you know, there's people in this room, boys and girls, who they came to church today for that exact reason. They think it makes God happy. That's just as silly. Boys and girls, you don't come to church to earn God's love. God already loves you. That's why He sent Jesus to rescue us. And for all of us, we don't need to earn God's love through our worship. God has loved us through Christ. God saved us through Christ by His grace. And that grace changes us if we have embraced it. Could it be that many of the struggles we have in our life, the doubts that we have, the fears that we have, are the results of our offering up to God our religious activity instead of resting in His love in the gospel and being changed by that gospel? Oh, dear flock, realize here, looking at verse 25, what the people of Amos' day missed. And don't miss it yourself. All that religious activity, as we said, what was missing was a sin offering. What they missed was the acknowledgement that there is a barrier between them and God. And that barrier has to be dealt with. And it's not dealt with our religious enthusiasm. It's not dealt with the size of our checks. It's not dealt with how often we serve. It is dealt with by God Himself when He breaks down the barrier and rescues His people. He entered into covenant with them. He made them His special family. He gave them His law to build a great society with, and instead they tried to use that law to manipulate Him. Perhaps that's what's missing in your life. Have you been going to church for so long that you think by somehow doing this religious stuff, God owes you? If your Christian life is stale, boring, unfulfilled, if you find church tedious, maybe God seems distant, perhaps it's because we too have forgotten the sin offering. Perhaps we too have forgotten that each one of us is dead in our transgressions and sin. That each one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That each one of us is under God's wrath and curse for our sin. And each one of us is destined for hell because of our sin. God does not call us then to sing louder. God does not call us to serve more. He does not call us work real hard at being morally pure and I'll get you out of there. God calls us to embrace the sin offering that He Himself provided. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for His people, to die for His people, to be the sin offering for His people. God looks upon that offering and He is pleased. He then gives you that righteousness that Christ earned. You don't have to try to earn your righteousness before God. Notice, I love how He words it in Amos. He doesn't say create righteousness. He says go perform righteousness. And here is the righteousness of Christ. I'll pour it in you. Now go do it. It's already there. See, the righteousness He demands has been given to us by Christ. The justice He demands has been taken care of by Christ. There was none weaker than us, slaves of sin. And Christ came, and what did He do? He reached in the pit and pulled us out and held back sin and death who were calling for us. He pictured that justice and rescued us by His grace. Oh, when you get a hold of that gospel, it will motivate you to fervent worship, absolutely. But not to manipulate God, because you cannot believe He did that for a wretch like you. When you get a hold of that gospel, you cannot help but live it out the rest of the week in righteousness and justice because it's changing you. It's making you more like Christ. So let go of that old-time religion that says, do your religious duty, come to church whenever the doors are open, be involved and give, 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 and God will give you a peaceful life. No. God delights in the fruit of the faithful, not the ceremony of the church. Let go of that comfortable old-time religion that focuses on what you do and instead place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone daily and live from that gospel. And grounded in that gospel, you won't be able to help yourself. You will be out in the community messing things up with God's justice and righteousness. Let go of that traditional Southern moralism of try harder and believe the gospel. Get out of that comfort zone. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, Lord, we confess, especially those of us who've been in church world for a while, we get comfortable with the activity and we forget the grace behind it all. Lord, would you once again focus our hearts on the fact that you have rescued us from our sin by Christ. Lord, would you help us to repent of looking to our efforts and again believe the gospel? And would you then, according to your promise, change us by that gospel? And Lord, we ask that for those who are here today who do not know you, that you would do your work of salvation, that you would call them to come forth to life, that as Jesus Christ has been lifted up, shown to be crucified for sinners and risen for their saving, that you would bring them home. Would you call sinners to yourself even now? And perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you have never come to a place where you've recognized that you have confessed faith in Christ and believed the gospel. You can do that now. It's nothing fancy. You just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you lived for me and died for me and rose from the grave. Please forgive me and make me your own. And then talk to the person who invited you here. Come talk to me. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would build us up as your people, that we would be known for a people who let justice roll down and that flood our community with righteousness. Would you do that by your Spirit, Lord, in your gospel? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.